In 2016, EFCA pastors and church leaders gathered in Des Moines, Iowa for the annual theology conference. The focus of the post-conference was on the theme, the ministry of the gospel and gender dysphoria. On this episode of the podcast, we share the first message from Mark Yarhaus, Gender Dysphoria, Foundational Considerations, Key Terms, and Biblical Perspectives. Mark is the Hughes Endowed Chair and Professor of Psychology at Regent University in Virginia Beach, Virginia, where he is a core faculty member in the doctoral program in clinical psychology. Mark is also the founding director of the Institute for the Study of Sexual Identity.
If I lost you, he's a psychologist. I share that, you know, I have a little my own concerns about my field, so I'm one of my chief critics of my own field, so I'm with you there. I'm also serve as an elder in my church, and so I have a better sense of, I think, what you may feel of some of the weight of responsibilities when you think of shepherding people, navigating a range of issues, sexual identity, gender identity, these types of things. So those are different hats that I wear at different times. And so sometimes my speaking and writing reflects those different hats, those different audiences. So hopefully we can bring that together in a way that will be helpful to you. Greg mentioned that I direct this institute. I know these slides are a little small for you to read. I wasn't quite sure what the setup was here, but we study the experience of Christians navigating primarily same-sex sexuality in light of their faith and what that looks like. So I usually work with a group of about 14 to 16 doctoral students in that area. The way that I would talk about the work we do is we help people navigate the terrain of sexual and gender identity development. Reviewer of a book I'd written wrote, they said, this is a book that sheds more light than applies heat. And I just liked that way of talking about the book, and I stole that and put that on my PowerPoint. But I like the idea that, you know, Christians don't have anything to fear from research that's done well, presented with humility and understood in the context of the world in which we live, a fallen world in which we live, and God's redemptive purposes, but good research should shed light, not apply heat, particularly in the context of pastoral care. And then these are just ways you can keep up with our work. You may want to hear me first before you decide that that's a good idea. But we have a website with the paper that Greg mentioned from the Gospel Coalition is available at the Sexual Identity Institute website. A Facebook page is a little more like, you know, if we did a study that was just published or a dissertation that's just being done, we'll announce things like that, or we'll post interesting stories that we see, and then direct ways you can contact me. So as Greg mentioned, these are the three areas we're going to cover, and I'm going to start with some foundational considerations and then move into some biblical and theological perspectives. So when I think of foundational considerations, I just wanted to go over some key terms so we all at least have a starting point for this morning. You know, the idea of what is gender identity and what is gender dysphoria. So gender identity is usually contrasted with biological sex. So when you think of biological sex, you're usually referring to chromosomes, gonads, genitalia, so sexual anatomy. And then in contrast to that, when we think of gender identity, it's the psychological, social, cultural aspects of being male or female. So when you think of yourself as a man or a woman, it's how you experience yourself, including how masculine or feminine you feel. And so much of that is steeped in the cultural roles and expectations for gender. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? And then gender dysphoria is actually the distress that some people report when those things don't align, when a person's biological sex and their experience of their gender identity don't line up in a way that feels congruent, when they don't match then that is what we refer to as gender dysphoria. So euphoria, feeling pleasure and pleasant about something, dysphoria, the distress, unpleasantness, and that can be kind of a low-grade dysphoria, and it can be quite acute, signaling a remarkable amount of distress in someone's life. Okay, so I treat people who are struggling with gender dysphoria, and that's my main focus here. So much of this, though, is discussed as transgender. And transgender, we can talk about, but that's an umbrella term for many different experiences, ways that people could present or experience or express or want to live out a gender identity different from those for whom their gender identity and their biological sex align. So, you think of someone, younger people today will use what are called emerging gender identities, gender queer, gender fluid, language like that. That doesn't necessarily mean they're gender dysphoric. So the dysphoria is the distress. And just, we can unpack that later this morning. But not everyone who experiences themselves as transgender or who will come to your office and say, I'm transgender, experiences what I treat, which is gender dysphoria. So a lot of what I want to do is talk exactly about when you provide pastoral care, who are you meeting with here? What are they experiencing? And so to just say I'm transgender doesn't really tell you a lot, even though in our culture today, people would like to think it tells you everything you need to know. Some people are cross-dressing. Some people are transvestic. Some people are intersex. Some people are these other categories I mentioned. And some are gender dysphoric, but not all are. And so I'll try to, if you're already thinking, wow, that's more than I expected at 8 a.m., I guess I would say buckle up. We're in it for a few hours, but it does get complicated here. And then transsexual is probably what most people think of as transgender. So transsexual is when a person adopts a cross-gender identity. And so this is where you have a reality television show, right? This is where someone like Bruce Jenner, who presents I Am Kate as a reality show, says, here, this is what this means. And that's that person's experience. But most people who are transgender, most people who are gender dysphoric, do not form a cross-gender identity. They certainly don't get a reality show. And they don't have that experience that sort of puts them on the map culturally. Now, that may get a lot of our media attention. And that's what's risky for pastors and pastoral care, is to think that to be transgender is to be Caitlyn Jenner. And that would be a mistake. That's a very small percentage of people, even if they're transgender, who would present with a cross-gender identification. So even that would be worth understanding leaving today. Like, that's not that common as a resolution. It could go up. It could be more common, but it's not that common for someone to form that kind of a cross-gender identity. Okay, and then lastly, I just wanted to mention intersex conditions. So these are conditions in which a person is born with the sex characteristics or anatomy that doesn't allow them to be identified clearly as male or female. And that's typically right at birth. One of the biggest social, cultural expectations that young parents have is to declare, have we given birth to a boy or a girl? And it's rare, like 1 in 1,500, 1 in 2,000 births require a specialist to come in and say, and sort of make a decision about that. And that's fairly controversial within this community of people who experience an intersex condition. What should you do at that moment? But what's happening is the person has an ambiguous genitalia, has some presentation that could be chromosomal, gonadal, genital, but you can't identify them clearly as male or female right there at birth. So I give you an example of congenital adrenal hyperplasia. There's others, but this is a genetic disorder. But this will result in a person being born with an atypically large clitoris. And so it's difficult at that moment for the person delivering that child to determine, is this a boy or a girl? And they'll bring in a specialist. So this is a different thing. Now you say, well, Mark, can these people be gender dysphoric? They can be. There's a higher rate of gender dysphoria for people with this condition. But many people who are born this way do not experience gender dysphoria. So it's more complicated than just lining up these dots and saying, here's what this is. And in just our time together, hopefully just unpacking all this will really be helpful to you to provide better, more sensitive pastoral care, and also, I think, biblically astute pastoral care in this area. All right, so we're going to come back to all that. I just wanted to, like, what are we even talking about? Well, we could be talking about all of those things, but I'm primarily going to talk about gender dysphoria, where it's distressing to the person. But we can certainly talk about what happens when it's not distressing. What happens when this comes up or this comes up? What happens when someone has already transitioned and they come to your church for the first time and they don't even know Christ? What does it mean to minister the gospel to someone who does not know Christ and they've already transitioned? I work with churches like that. I see more churches like that in Southern California where that's a very real possibility, where many people have never heard the name Jesus Christ. And they have lived cross-gender identity for years, hormonal treatment, surgery, and they come to know Christ. What does pastoral care look like in the life of that person? Okay, rewind. What if the person does know Christ and they're gender dysphoric and they're wondering about what to do with that? Should they pursue? What kinds of interventions? So pastoral care will look very different in different people's lives. Okay, so we're going to come back to pastoral care. We're going to close with pastoral care. So let's talk about foundational considerations, biblical, theological considerations. So I wanted to talk first about Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. So Genesis 1:27 emphasizes, I think, a basic and clear distinction between males and females. I don't think it teaches that there's two poles and a great continuum in between. This is what I think many people would like the culture to believe, my profession to teach, and for churches to come into agreement with, that there is a great continuum here, a spectrum, or an ambiguous blend of human sexuality and gender identity here. I do think that leads to concerns then, ontologically, when someone says, I am a woman trapped in the body of a man. I think there are problems with that in light of verses like this. Now, I will say that critics of this traditional view that God created a distinct male or female ontological distinction there, there are people who would say, but it doesn't say that God created them male or female. It says male and female. And so it leaves open the possibility of a great spectrum. I have not found that argument to be particularly convincing. I don't think within the church and within church history that it has been left wide open that there is anything but God's creational intent to make people male or female. Now, I was asked to send you some ideas and recommendations for reading. I added this slide. One is from Megan DeFranza, who wrote her dissertation on intersex persons. She's a theologian. I do recommend this. A lot of people that I recommend, I don't necessarily agree with. So I don't agree with Megan DeFranza on several points here. But hers would be one of the most current books that I would want a pastor to have read to engage. And she engages good theologians like Stanley Grenz on this issue, or she engages Pope John Paul II on his theology here. And these are two theologians who describe a male-female ontological distinction as something foundational for marriage and for sexual behavior to be morally permissible. You pick up that same strand of thought with a current theologian, Robert Gagnon. There are others who would say that that's foundational here for what makes male-female sexual behavior morally permissible in the context of a covenantal union of marriage is this ontological distinction between being male or being female from creation. For John Paul II, sex differences belong, in his words, ontologically to creation. And so I think what someone like Megan DeFranz is saying is, what do you do when bodies do not fit the categories that you claim are essential? And that is the question, theologically and ultimately pastorally. Now, many evangelicals, myself included, would say, but of course that was God's creational intent, but the fall occurred. And DeFranz challenges evangelicals around that point, saying that evangelicals too readily embrace the fall to explain anything we don't understand. And I hear that, but that's not an argument against it being the fall. That's just a statement. And there's been an interesting exchange between Megan DeFranza and a theologian, Preston Sprinkle, on this issue on their blog, talking about these things. I would encourage you to check that out, because it's been a challenge that he put back, which is to say that evangelicals readily rely on the fall to explain things we don't fully understand isn't an argument against it being the fall. You could just say it's not the fall, but you have to make an argument for it. And I think, from what I've read, I haven't seen a response to that statement yet. So we'll come back to that, but I did want you to at least understand that there are people who would challenge that. I like DeFranza's treatment of, I think she does a good job representing Stanley Grenz's arguments, representing Pope John Paul II. She disagrees with them, I would agree with them. And so I think there are these ontological distinctions intended from creation, an essential maleness and femaleness. So I do think the biblical witness in Genesis is to inform Christians, evangelicals today, about God's creational intent. Another passage that comes up quite a bit in these discussions is actually 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. All right, so this is commonly brought up in debates about homosexuality. So how in the world does it fit in to discussions about gender dysphoria? Well, that's a great and challenging question for us to wrestle with. But the words "men who have sex with men" translates two Greek words that refer to the passive and active participants in homosexual acts. So in other words, one translation says, neither the effeminate shall inherit the kingdom of God. The effeminate here is often thought to refer to the man who is passive in a same-sex sexual encounter. And we have to consider, does it apply to the topic of gender dysphoria? Does it apply to some expressions of transgenderism, which again, remember, is an umbrella term? Maybe it doesn't apply to every expression of transgenderism, but possibly some expressions of transgenderism. It has been noted that the effeminate men, or soft men, another interpretation referred to in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, were thought to have feminized themselves in their appearance in order to attract sexual partners. This is Robert Gagnon's perspective on that, that these were men who purposely feminized themselves for the sake of being attractive to male partners. And so that would be a concern. Now, as a reader coming into this, I wonder, is the primary moral concern in 1 Corinthians with same-sex behavior? I would say, I think it is. I think the church has often held that to be the primary moral concern has been with same-sex behavior. So how are we to understand the function of cross-dressing that may have certainly taken place among some men who assumed a passive role in a same-sex encounter? It's less clear to me, anyway, that the specific dress and appearance was the primary moral prohibition having to do with sexual activity. In other words, the prohibition was the activity, not necessarily the dress from this passage, but the dress corresponded with making the activity more possible and more appealing to men. So I get where the connection resides. It's not an argument to not be concerned about the cross-dressing behavior. I'm not saying that. It does certainly give you pause that is a concern that Paul would raise. But historically, the focus has been on the actual behavior. So what does it mean to feminize yourself? And that's very culturally based. the culture determines what is feminine dress. You think of multiple cultures around the world today, men don't all dress the same. Women don't all dress the same. To feminize yourself, so does the motivation matter? If I feminize myself to draw a person to have sex with me, is it the motivation? Is it the dress? Is it the behavior? I do think we have to parse those things out to offer a thoughtful pastoral response to the person who's navigating gender identity concerns. And it might be different for different gender identity expressions. Remember, that umbrella is not one presentation. Some people who do struggle with their gender identity do not cross-dress at all. Others do things that you say, well, maybe they wear, as a biological male, light makeup. Or they wear, you know, they grow their hair out longer. They do things like that. Those are cultural expressions for them that may respond to their gender identity concerns. Are they morally prohibited by the passage from 1 Corinthians? Because in that setting, people would feminize themselves to draw a sex partner. What if you did other things to manage your feeling of gender identity and the distress associated with it, but not for the same purposes? Does motivation matter? That's just one thing to consider. All right, other passages. Deuteronomy 23 and 1 and Deuteronomy 22 and 5 are also, I think, more so referenced than the 1 Corinthians passage, because 1 Corinthians is often cited really around homosexuality. But here, no one who's been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. And a woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear woman's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. So I think the question for me would be, what kind of a declaration can be made from these passages? How do they apply to gender dysphoria or the broader current cultural discussion about the transgender phenomenon? And thoughtful Christians have looked at these passages and the scope of Scripture and have looked and encouraged us to be somewhat cautious about making too strong a declaration. For example, the Evangelical Alliance Policy Commission, which I would encourage you to read their little booklet. It's called Transsexuality. It was published in 2000. When I was writing my book, I mean, hardly anybody had written on this topic, so I was scouring. It's very hard to find this book, little booklet that came from them. But it is one of the most thoughtful reflections on these issues from a group of evangelicals that I thought I would commend it to you. And they note that this commission notes that Deuteronomy 23 and 1, Deuteronomy 22 and 5 are commonly referenced by Christians looking for a biblical perspective on transgender concerns. But in their own words, they are concerned that the appeal often reflects, quote, simplistic moral reading of the Bible rather Bible that treated as a sort of an ethical cookbook to just quickly do chapter and verse and say, well, that answers the complexities here. And they caution us, this group of theologians cautions us about doing it that way. So, this is the image of the book if you wanted to see it, but transsexuality. These passages do appear to reflect a concern that the ancient Israelites not participate in rituals practiced by the Canaanites. That does appear to be clear. Now, I'm quoting here from the Evangelical Alliance Policy Commission. It's likely that, in keeping with God's covenantal concern to preserve the holiness of his character reflected within the covenant community of Israel, and to avoid anything which threatened Israel's existence and harmony, the cross-dressing prohibition was introduced to prevent involvement on the part of the Israelites in contemporary Canaanite religious rituals of the day, which involved swapping of sex roles and cross-dressing. So, we're back to how do we make sense of that in a current cultural climate of gender dysphoria? What does that mean for us today? And they caution us about the cookbook approach to the verses and applying them to every presentation today of gender dysphoria and transgender presentations. But at the same time, they also note that the strength of the Hebrew word that we translate as abomination, the strength of that word to detest, that God detests these things, indicate that in the sight of God, these practices were fundamentally incompatible with the identity of God's people. So it should give us pause, cross-dressing, cross-gender identification and cross-dressing practices. Again, we're back to a little bit of at least a question of motivation, that there was a desire among the Canaanites to worship differently in a way that was detestable to God, and these practices were a part of that. So to keep the Israelites from those, any kind of an association like that, all of these prohibitions were in place. So it does seem to reaffirm the divine intent that there is a sanctity here to the distinctiveness between two created sexes from creation, right? There's a male-female distinction that God seems, again, to remind us of, that's important to him. So it should give the Christian pause. I want to reiterate that. I don't think it answers all the complexities here, but it should certainly, it does for me as a Christian, give me pause around those issues. Okay, in Acts 8, 26 to 40, this is the, I want to talk about eunuchs here for a little bit. And this, just this one part of it, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and Philip baptized him. And also, just to tie these together, in Matthew 19, 12, when Jesus said, "For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there were eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Those who can accept this should accept it." Okay, so generally speaking, eunuch would be a man whose testicles have been removed and functions as a court official, as a slave typically, is elevated to the status of eunuch. You can also remove the penis and the testicles, but typically that was less likely to, you would less likely to live if you did that. So usually it was just testicles. But some cultures had perfected the removal of both. But anyway, that's probably neither here nor there. There's only so much detail you need, I think, at this hour. But and so the Evangelical Alliance Policy Commission, in writing about eunuchs here, notes a progression in Scripture that does, in their minds, culminate in the implied acceptance of a genitally mutilated person by Jesus in Matthew 19, 12. And the conversion, baptism, and acceptance into the kingdom of God of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Now, there are people who want to get a lot of mileage out of that. And I think we have to reflect on what exactly does this mean for us and what does it not mean for us. Many people that I read in contemporary writings in my circles of psychology who kind of dabble in religion and looking at religious texts want to say that maybe we're hearing here about a third sex that's from Scripture that should be affirmed as part of a new culture of emerging gender identities. And maybe it was present there and should be affirmed today. And I can understand the desire to see a passage like this as speaking to that. I don't think it affirms, in my view, a third sex. I don't think that's what this does. I'm not sure in all ways how it's relevant to gender dysphoria. I think the idea that someone is made that way goes to the removal of testicles. I think the idea that someone chooses this path has historically been understood as someone who chooses a path of celibacy. I think the idea that someone is born that way probably speaks, could speak to ambiguous genitalia. It might, okay? I'm open to that interpretation. It might speak to a low testosterone in which there's just not the kind of functioning that would have otherwise been possible for a more typical male experience. So some kind of a diminished sexual capacity would be how other theologians have talked about that. But it's really hard to speculate beyond that, beyond ambiguous genitalia, like an intersex condition, beyond some kind of limited sexual capacity from birth. Otherwise, it's hard to say. But again, I think in each of those cases, you would think of those as reflections of a fallen world in which we live, not of a biblical account of a third sex to be celebrated as an expression of a new culture or a culture of diversity. And that's where many people want to take the church or take the culture. They'd love for the church to follow, but to sort of take the culture is here's an affirmation of a third sex. And I don't think that many theologians who I think you would regard and I would regard would see it in any way close to that. But you do see that certainly if you thought of people who were genitally mutilated or who had their testicles removed or were born with ambiguous genitalia, I think you do get a sense that Scripture is saying these folks are not out of the kingdom of God by virtue of that having been their experience, either by birth or by intervention. Those folks are not outside of the kingdom of God, outside of redemption and redemptive possibilities. But that still doesn't really get into all the complexities of what you are faced today with the transgender question. So it becomes more complicated, and it doesn't make it easy to answer from just learning about the reality of eunuchs in biblical times. So what can we conclude from these passages? Let me say this. I rarely cite a passage as a quick response to a complicated topic. You wouldn't hear me saying, well, 1 Corinthians or Deuteronomy, or, well, it's easily answered by, that's just not the way I would talk about any of these issues. So I rarely cite a passage as a quick way to respond to a complicated topic. I hope that you would join me in that. It never seems to do justice to the complexity. I prefer to look at broader biblical themes that help us develop our thoughts and inform a Christian worldview. But at the same time, theology should not be so sophisticated, so complex, that the average person could not come to a basic understanding of God's will by reading the Word of God. And I think sometimes when I see great hermeneutical gymnastics around these areas, I think to myself, I'm quite skeptical of efforts like that, because it doesn't just respond to the reading of Scripture on its own. I think of the average person in my church in their pew listening to the Scripture being read. Does it resonate with them? In other words, if you're working really hard to make sense of a passage that's relatively clear, it might be that you're looking to justify something rather than really apply the obvious meaning of the text to your present circumstances. So as I read these passages, I find myself unconvinced that these passages provide the final word on the experiences of gender dysphoric persons or pastoral care for people navigating these conflicts. They do seem to speak to a cultural context in which Israel was set apart from pagan practices of their neighbors, and part of what was being practiced by pagans pushed back against the created order in a way that would give the believer pause. The language there is too strong to conclude otherwise, in my view. Now, it may not be a moral concern in exactly the same way that same-sex behavior is a moral concern. It may not be exactly the same way, but it's difficult to get much more from these isolated passages. We do see in Jesus a way in which he approached and interacted with eunuchs. These exchanges do not directly relate to gender dysphoria, in my view. Probably would be closer to maybe intersex conditions or something along those lines, and what it meant to be clean in those days. But I don't think we get a lot we can extrapolate beyond that. So anyway, I'm going to stop there with that part of those passages. The direction I go are the four acts of the biblical drama, and I'm going to talk about creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. And I have been doing that by looking at these isolated texts, but I want to do it a little bit more in the thread of this drama coming together. It's the way that I think of Scripture. It informs my reasoning a little bit more than just chapter and verse. I've already read Genesis 1:27, but I think in creation, Christians have historically understood the creation story to say something significant about God's purposes for sex and gender. The creation story presents us with Adam and Eve delighting in their physical existence as gendered persons. So I think we can affirm the goodness of our physical existence, including what contributes to our experience of sex as male and female and of gender. Now, as we think of extending our discussion of that goodness of our physical existence of gendered persons, it's helped me to look at three aspects of our sexuality. This comes from my mentor, Stan Jones, in one of his writings. He distinguishes gender sexuality, erotic sexuality, and genital sexuality. So I'm going to talk about each of these in the context of, I think, God's purposes and plans for our sexuality. So first, our gender sexuality. Gender sexuality is the broadest of the three areas, gender, erotic, and genital. Gender sexuality refers to being a person who is either male or female, and Christians have historically understood that to be two biological sexes, and gender sexuality is a reflection of that distinction and a complementarity seen in the creation narrative. Now, I'm not, by saying that, diminishing the reality and the experiences of people who are intersex in terms of having an intersex condition, or people who experience gender identity concerns like gender dysphoria. Now, some would say these are rare experiences that present a continuum. I would say these are rare experiences that prove the rule, that there is a binary that exists and there are exceptions, but they're so uncommon statistically as to almost convince me of the created expectation and reality, just as we see reflected in the story of creation. Now, erotic sexuality and genital sexuality are the other two types of sexuality. Erotic sexuality is connected to your gender sexuality. Erotic sexuality is the passionate desire and longing for completion in the other, experienced at all levels, including the physical level. The longing for completion, eros, is related to our gender sexuality for most people. The complementarity of male and female anatomy reflects this. Obviously, same-sex people who are attracted to the same sex can experience erotic sexuality. They long for completion in the other. That longing is towards the same sex. But again, from Scripture, we are told that it's intended to be for the opposite sex, that gender complementarity is meant to be informative and instructive. It's actually the theological foundation for why same-sex behavior is morally impermissible, because it doesn't bring the two together into a whole. And it's why theologians have expressed concern about cross-gender identification. The last part of our sexuality that Stan Jones mentions is genital sexuality, and this is comprised of and focuses upon physical acts themselves. It's probably the focus of most evangelicals when we talk about sex. What are you allowed to do and not allowed to do? There's nothing like talking to a youth group about how far is too far. If you haven't had that blessing, I hope you'll have that opportunity. I know I certainly have had that conversation a few times. You know, what is right and wrong in terms of sexual behavior? And those are obviously important questions to ask. But our discussion is much broader than just genital sexuality. It has to do with gender and the longing for completion in the other. Now, for Stan, the questions that come up here for the Christian is, why did God create two sexes? What was his purpose in doing so? And what are the meaningful differences between men and women if we can tease those out of our own contemporary sociocultural context? How does gender permeate our lives after the fall and before glorification? How ought gender permeate our lives? The view that gender enables unity, that man and woman become one flesh, is an important biblical theme from creation that should inform our discussion of pastoral care and redemption. Now, I can only speculate as to why God created two sexes. Obviously, God did not have to create the world the way that he did, but God chose to create two sexes. And we do see examples throughout the Old and New Testament suggesting that the coming together of male and female as man and woman in marriage is meant to signal something of the relationship between God and his people in the Old Testament and between Christ and the church in the New Testament. And so we often, as pastors, I think we use those examples to talk about homosexuality and to talk about sexuality and what is morally permissible and morally impermissible. These are meant to be illustrations for us of transcendent meaning and purposes. And so for me, it informs my understanding then of gender identity, that gender is not arbitrary. It is not, our being different by sex is not an arbitrary distinction, nor is it a source of authority meant to be oppressive to people. It is a good gift from God and a distinction from creation. But as we all know, we are fallen beings. How does sin corrupt all of our creation, including human sexuality and our experience of our gendered selves? We take seriously the reality of the fall. Original sin corrupts all of our existence, including human sexuality and our gendered selves. And these consequences are far-reaching. So as we think about these three aspects, see, I tend to think then of the fall as exactly seen in the kinds of things we're talking about here. When we think about our gender, erotic, and genital sexuality, I think the fall does affect us in terms of our biology, our anatomy, our psychology, our gender. And here are just a few of the potential effects. I noted intersex conditions a few times, things found from biology like Klinefelter syndrome, where a person has an extra sex chromosome, or androgen insensitivity syndrome, where a person has external female genitalia and an outward appearance as female, but an XY male chromosomes. Other experiences, congenital adrenal hyperplasia I mentioned. So I think these would make sense. And when I sit with people in my role as a psychologist who have these conditions, very few of them would come into my office and say, "This is who I am. Celebrate me as an expression of diversity." Most come in saying, "What could you do to help me?" Helping meaning, in my view, broadly, are there any redemptive pieces to this? Are there? Can you point me towards something that would make me more whole and complete in reference to God's creational intent? Now, that's not everybody. You will definitely run into people who would not say that to you. But most people, at least, who are help-seeking, who come to see someone like me, don't think it's functioning. Their bodies are not functioning the way that they think they should have functioned from creation. Whether they're Christian or not, they're often pointing to the reality of the fall in the nature of their distress and wishing things functioned better. So, obviously, Christians do not affirm that every experience, whether it's a biological reality or a psychological reality, not every experience is a reflection of God's will. No one and nothing is free from the effects of the fall, and the fall touches our experiences in remarkably different ways. The world we inhabit, as well as our own experiences of ourselves, our bodies, our minds, are often just not as God intended. Now, I want to go back to this book that I was mentioning that I encourage you to read, Sex Differences in Christian Theology. And this is where DeFranza criticizes, she describes herself as evangelical as well, but she criticizes evangelicals like me for saying this is a result of the fall. She says it's too easy to just say something's a result of the fall. And as I mentioned, I don't think she's adequately argued for how it's not the reflection of the fall. I mean, you have to make that argument. You can't just declare that we can't declare that it's a reflection of the fall. I mean, I'm not just doing it willy-nilly or pell-mell. I'm doing it theologically and I'm doing it practically. There's people in my office in distress who themselves would say, this is not functioning as I think God intended it for me. Now, for her, she would say, just as you have day and night from creation, you also have dusk and dawn. Just as you have animals of the land and animals of the sea, you also have amphibians. You have the reality of people who are intersex. They're in between state. You know, it's not like dusk and dawn are the result of the fall. There is a day and night. In my view, I think she's drawing too much specificity from the creation story to try to then create an argument for the moral permissiveness of other expressions and outlets. Now, I'm not saying that being gender dysphoric is an immoral state. I'm just saying, if I'm saying it's a result of the fall, we have to then look at what is volitional for that person. What is an immoral act for somebody? It's clearer when we get to same-sex behavior. It's less clear for me when you get to responding to gender dysphoria. Okay, so what are we to think of gender incongruence? I think the fall can be seen in the lack of congruence between biological sex or birth sex and psychological sense of gender identity, particularly when this is strong enough to cause distress to the person and impairment. In those instances, and I think it's difficult to draw any kind of line here, this incongruence can clearly be a reflection of our fallen world. I do think that sex, in a sense, in a very real sense, theologically here, is dichotomous. But it becomes more clear when we move to, is gender identity fundamentally dichotomous? I think there are essential male-female differences, but what is essential between what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman in light of gender roles, what is socially constructed within your social context? I think that becomes more difficult. Is there an essential male mind, an essential female mind and spirit that are meant to complement and complete one another? I think that's a little bit more difficult to unpack. What exactly is that from Scripture? I do think we get a clear distinction of the differences by sex. It's not as clear in terms of gender identity. I'm not even sure what an essential female and male mind or spirit would mean. We make a lot of the differences between males and females. But there's not that many differences in my field when you look at differences as a group, like in the brain, in personality, and things along those lines. You say, well, women are this way, men are this way. Actually, if you look at the data, at least from my field, it's almost always two bell-shaped curves statistically with a mean that is different. I mean, the average experience of the average male might be different than the average experience of the average female. But because they're bell-shaped curves, there's so much overlap that you'll meet women whose experience is much more like that of a man in terms of this capacity, this ability, this thing that you think, well, men are better at that. Well, there are many women who are better than the average man at that very same thing. So is it essential to being a man? Well, no, not if you compare male and female. On average, males may be better at certain things or more adept at certain things, just as females may be better at or more adept at certain things. But when you line them up by averages, there is so much overlap. There's more differences among men in their capacities, interests, the things that you might think are what it means to be a man. There are so many differences among women. There's more differences among women and among men than between men and women. And that's an interesting piece when you get to gender identity. So what's the worst case scenario with this? I mean, I have seen this happen, but if you say to someone, if you like art or if you're creative, then you're not a man, right? I've seen this in youth groups where youth pastors sometimes double down on gender stereotypes, rigid gender stereotypes, because it's what they know, right, about being a man. If you double down on that, it actually does not help in this discussion of gender identity. If you have someone in your youth group who's navigating these issues, you're telling them the box for being a man is this, and you don't fit in it. What do you think that does to their gender identity? They say, well, I must be over here then. No. If anything, broaden what it means to be a man. Broaden what it means to be a woman in keeping with the full array of the ways men and women have different experiences and interests and things like art and creativity or science and engineering, just to play into stereotypes. When you move towards rigid stereotyping of a dichotomous gender identity, you usually drive people away from great possibilities for being a man or a woman who has a diverse range of interests. All right, I need to wrap this up. I need to land this plane. When I get to redemption and glorification, I was citing in my book on gender dysphoria O'Donovan, who talks a bit more about this, and I'll point you in that direction. I do think you want to think of gender identity and gender dysphoria in the context of God's redemptive plan, with an eye for the direction and purpose of our very existence. I like the quote, "Abstraction from teleology creates a dangerous misunderstanding of the place of man in the universe, for it supposes that the observing mind encounters an inert creation, not, that is, a creation without movements, but a creation without a point to its movement." I would hope that my pastoral care of people would point them in a redemptive direction towards glorification. In another part, he says this, "Maleness and femaleness forever defines an important aspect of the relationship Christ has to all of us, his church. How our individual gender identities will play out in the eschaton is not revealed, But God wants us to forever think of our relationship with Jesus through a monogamous male-female relational analogy. And again, usually talked of in the way of marriage and same-sex behavior and why it's morally impermissible. But I do think it brings something into a discussion of gender identity. Glorification for O'Donovan suggests a final triumph of God's will. We move towards a time when all we will know will be in conformity to God's will. What does life of, quote, perfect participation in the restored order of creation look like? I think that is a great question for pastoral care. I think it's quite difficult to say with great certainty. I'll close with this. I'm going to talk about three frameworks this morning, and the first one goes to this part. In a Christianity Today article I wrote that was featured in July and August last year, I introduced these three frameworks. They're from the book that I wrote. And the first framework I'm really laying the foundation for today, there's integrity, disability, and diversity. I'll talk about the other two in the next section. But the integrity framework comes from the theologians who write in this area. You could also call it the sacred framework, but I used integrity. It was one of the words used by one theologian. And in this framework, there's an integrity here. It identifies gender dysphoria as confusing the sacredness, the integrity of maleness and femaleness, and it sees specific resolutions of this dysphoria as violations of that integrity. So here's a quote from my book where I quote the theologian where I get this from. From the integrity framework, same-sex sexual behavior is sin in part because it does not, quote, merge or join two persons into an integrated sexual whole, end quote. The essential maleness and essential femaleness is not brought together as intended from creation. When extended to the discussion of transsexuality and cross-gender identification, the theological concern rests in the, quote, denial of the integrity of one's own sex and an overt attempt at marring the sacred image of maleness and femaleness formed by God. In other words, this is the integrity framework. I'm a believer in it. This lays the foundation as an evangelical for how I approach this issue. I hope I've laid a bit of a biblical and theological foundation for defending the integrity framework. I'm going to introduce other frameworks and suggest that they should be brought into the discussion for pastoral care. And we'll do that in the next segment. So I have a couple of minutes. Were we going to do a couple of questions now? And then I could probably take one, maybe two.
Sure.
Yeah. Yeah, sure, great. So the statistics are relatively low. I mentioned intersex conditions, like 1 in 1,500 to 2,000 births will require a specialist to come in and talk about what is this, what are we seeing here. So gender dysphoria is really hard to get good prevalence estimates. Most of them are based on who goes to a specialty clinic to get hormonal treatment or sex reassignment surgery. Those statistics usually are from Europe. The ones that I've seen are 1 in 11,000 biological males and 1 in 20 to 1 in 30,000 biological females. So obviously probably underestimating the prevalence because, as I mentioned, most people do not seek hormones and most people do not pursue surgery despite what you see in entertainment and media. So if I were to say 1 in 11 to 1 in 30,000, I would be talking about a very rare phenomenon of people who experience so much distress that they go to a specialty clinic. Okay, and that's not that common. So it's hard to get estimates of the average gender dysphoric person. How would you even get that? So they've begun to do national surveys where they ask, are you transgender? You know, you've seen these maybe, like, are you male, female, or transgender? So unfortunately, transgender is such a large umbrella, it's hard to know what you've just gotten when you've said yes. So the two national studies I've seen were 1 in 215 people said transgender, and the other was 1 in 300 people said I'm transgender. So that's a huge spread right there. So it's clearly under 1%, but again, are we talking, do you cross-dress for entertainment purposes? Most of those people are heterosexual people who do that as a job. Are you cross-dressing for arousal? Are you cross-dressing because of gender dysphoria? What's the purpose of it? All of those can be transgender, but that doesn't really tell you anything. So let me take do one more. Okay.
Dr. Arhaus, you said something about rigid gender stereotypes and how you suggested they possibly lead to possibly increases gender dysphoria. You didn't exactly say that, but it kind of came across possibly
okay.
that way.
Okay.
Are there studies that kind of show different cultures that have different levels of gender stereotype and then whether there's greater or lesser incidences of gender dysphoria?
Yeah, great question. So when I was talking about gender dysphoria, it's a question of across cultures, and does the way that the cultures express themselves in their gender expression lead to different prevalence estimates of gender dysphoria? I don't know that answer. That's a really interesting question. I don't know that research has been done. And what I was suggesting is not an increase in the prevalence of gender dysphoria, but a spike in the experience of the dysphoria. In other words, if I say to someone in my counseling practice, like one woman who I interviewed said to me, she's a Christian, evangelical Christian, graduated from one of our evangelical seminaries, gender dysphoric. And she said to me, she lives as her biological sex, as a female. She said to me, I've not transitioned. I choose not to transition. I don't take a male pronoun or name. I'm known as a female, but I have very strong gender dysphoria. But I can tell you this, my family knows of my condition and they don't invite me they invite me, but they understand if I don't go to activities and events where I'm expected to dress in a very feminine way. What would that be? A wedding. For example, she said to me, if I choose not to go to a family member's wedding, they understand because this can be life-threatening gender dysphoria. And when I get invited to that and I have to put on high heels and a dress and so on and so forth, my dysphoria spikes. So you could imagine maybe a youth pastor is working with a kid who's gender dysphoric and they try to affirm their gender identity by doubling down on gender stereotypes. That sounds intuitive. Let me help affirm you as a man, as a woman. Those stereotypes of gender identity can actually cause the very dysphoria you're concerned about to spike. And this is a really good example of a thoughtful Christian who says, I've learned how to survive. I mean, literally survive, given the high suicide rate in this population. I've learned to survive. I don't do those things, right? So that's an example of what I was really getting at.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.